All right, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 if you have your Bibles. I only got one more week to say that. We're going to talk about something today known as theology. I know, you're all really surprised, right? Some people love it. Some people, not so much. Some people are afraid of it. Some think it's reserved for seminary students or scholars or pastors or professors. But theology is simply the study of God. And thus, R.C. Sproul aptly titled one of his books, Everyone's a Theologian. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has beliefs about God. Christians and non-Christians alike, which means that there is good theology and there's bad theology. And even in the church, there is good theology and there is bad theology. So the question that you ought to be considering right now is, what is the difference? How do you know good theology from bad theology? Well, the way I would answer that question is that the best theologians are those who have determined that it is God who gets to define himself. God gets to define himself, and he has revealed himself to us in two primary ways. First, of course, there is general revelation. So when you look around at the trees of the field and the mountains, I guess we're in the east, not so much the mountains, but you know, you look around at the lakes and the ocean and you see everything that God has created. This is God revealing himself to us. Paul says it like this in Romans 1:20. He says, for his, that's God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So when you look around at the things that have been made, you can see that God exists. You can see that God is power. And you can see that God is God, his divine nature. You can look around at everything here, and you can convince yourself that this all just popped out of nothing. But you know that's not true. We know that's not true. That's completely nonsensical. I heard Joe Rogan trying to defend evolution. And who was talking to him? I think it was Tucker Carlson. And he said, you know, that's still a theory. There is no evidence for that 200 years later. And so then Rogan says, well, what do you think? And he says, I think that God created everything. That makes perfect sense, and that's how God has made it. He has revealed his existence to us, so much so to say that we are now without excuse. We have no excuse before God. It will not do for you to stand before God on judgment day and say, but I didn't know you existed. Because the response will be, yes, you did, and I ensured that you did, and thus you are without excuse. Now, you cannot look around at the things that God has made and see enough about him to know how to be saved. You can only see enough to know that he exists and thus be accountable to him for your sins. But you cannot know enough to be saved. For that, he has to reveal himself to us in a special way. We need not just general revelation, we need special revelation. And this is, in fact, what we call special revelation. It's in God's word that he has revealed to us more than what we see in creation. So all of this is to say, if you want to be the best theologian that you can be, you must be a student of God's word. You must seek to know as much as you can know about God's word, and thus let God define himself. And in our text for today, which is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 23 and 24, Paul provides for us a master class on theology. He helps us to learn about God according to himself, and he does this through a prayer. And in this prayer, we learn these three things about God. We learn that he is the God of peace, and we learn that he is the God of power, and we learn that he is the God of faithfulness. This is what we learn today, that God is the God of peace, the God of power, and the God of faithfulness. So let's get into our text. As I said, it's verses 23 and 24 of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And let me encourage us all not to be satisfied to just be theologians. Let's seek to be the best theologians that we can be, which is to say, let's let God define himself. Let's understand God on his terms. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we're nearing in to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In the last several sermons, I've noted that we're close to the sign-off. He has been throwing down several bite-sized pieces of instructions, especially in the second half of chapter 5. And now he's getting near to the end of his letter. Now, if you recall, something I've noted throughout this series is that there's basically two sections in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. There's two sections. So there's the first part where Paul focuses on his gratitude for the Thessalonians. That's really what makes up the first part of the letter, chapters 1 through 3. And then the second part of the letter, which begins at chapter 4, was what we refer to as the instruction section. That's once he's kind of emphasized who the people are, he then begins to tell them how they ought to act in light of who they are, and also in light of Christ's return. Now, I bring this up because I want you, if you have your Bibles, to go back to chapter 3. And I want you to look at how he ends the first section. Now, again, it's in some ways, you know, I mean, you know, the chapters were added later. Paul didn't put the chapters in, and he didn't, you know, say this is part one and part two. But we can see the two sections because the first section focuses on one thing. The second section focuses on another thing. So if you go back to the end of what I call the first section, the end of chapter 3, we read this in verse 13. I guess we kind of got to start at verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now, slowing down. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the reason I bring this up is because this ending of the first section of the letter is very similar to the ending of the second section, which again, I think, is Paul hinting at, look, this is the end of this part, this is the beginning of this part. So go back to verse 23, and we read once again in this prayer that Paul prays that the Thessalonians would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he ends the first section with a comment about the need for them to be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the second section with the same idea. And I mean, I could refer you to that sermon and move on, but you know I'm not going to do that. So we'll talk a bit about this blamelessness at the return of Christ, because there's something in this text which is not in the previous one, and it is the assurance that this prayer will be answered, that they will, in fact, be blameless at the coming of Christ. So let's get into this, like I said, as Paul reveals to us three things about who God is, starting at verse 23, where we read that he is the God of peace. It's very important, before you rush into prayer, that you remember who it is that you are praying to, isn't it? And this is what Paul does here. He addresses God in an appropriate way as the God of peace. Now, there is one word in that title which can be translated in a number of ways, a word that keeps New Testament Greek scholars very busy. And it is not the, it is not God, and it is not peace. It is the word of. Of. And here, to spare you all of the pain of all of the options that it could be, I am just going to tell you what it is. It is to identify the source of the peace. So when he says he is the God of peace, What Paul is saying is that God is the one who provides peace. He is the source to which we can go to get peace. So before Paul even asks God what he intends to ask him, before he presents his request to God, he acknowledges that this request depends on a particular characteristic of God, namely that he is the source of peace. So what Paul is addressing here before he asks for something is that the thing that he asks for is contingent upon these people having peace from God. They have to be at peace with God before they can have what he requests. And so what I thought would be helpful here is to recall how God brought us peace. How do we have peace with God? How do we know that we have received peace from the God of peace? Well, it started with a decision. A decision made outside of time and space, which is to say it was not a decision that you made, but it started with a decision that God made, because none of us can lay claim to the peace of God on our own. We don't have the ability. We can't argue it from God. We can't demand it from God. We cannot lay claim to it because we all enter this world as sinners, which is to say we enter this world as enemies of God, which is to say not at peace at all. But God, in his kindness, chose to give his peace to some. And he chose this outside of time. It is those whom the Bible calls in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Romans 11 and 2 Timothy 2:10, to name a few places, the Bible calls these people the elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to give his peace to. So this choosing takes place before the creation of time and space, which means before you existed, God determined that he would be at peace with you. And so you could be at peace with him. So it started with a decision of God. It was then accomplished in time and space when God sent his son to come to earth to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to raise from the grave victorious. It was through Jesus' death and resurrection that he made atonement for all whom the Father had chosen, which is to say he took the punishment for our sins and reconciled us to the Father. He made it so that we could be at peace with God. So it was decided before time and space. It was accomplished in time and space. And then at some point in your life, it was applied to your life. When the Holy Spirit came, he took the redemption that Jesus accomplished and he applied it to your life by causing you to be born again and taking up residence within you. He then gifted you with repentance and faith, through which you entered into a saving relationship with him, which is to say the Spirit brought you into a relationship of peace with God. You're no longer at enmity with him. You're no longer his enemy. You're now his child and his friend. You are at peace with him because he is at peace with you. This is what God does. He brings peace. For he is the source of peace, and he is the only source of peace. Because you see there that God, that Paul prays now to the God of peace himself, which is to say there is no other source of peace. He is the only source of peace. Buddha is not a source of peace. Muhammad is not a source of peace. Joseph Smith is not a source of peace. The Virgin Mary is not a source of peace. You are not a source of peace in your life. There is no self-help book which can provide peace for you, nor is there any prescription which will provide you with peace. There is only one source of peace in this world, and it is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you trust in Christ for salvation and not in your works, then you are at peace with God. Because God is at peace with you. He has given you his divine peace, true peace, which is lasting. And not just lasting, but in fact, everlasting. Once you have been brought into a relationship of peace with God, you will remain in a relationship of peace with God forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul presents his request to God. He acknowledges that the Thessalonians in this prayer are at peace with God because God is the God of peace. And it is because God is the God of peace that Paul prays this prayer. So with all that said, now that we know this vastly important thing about God, that God is a God of peace, we can consider what Paul asks the God of peace for, namely, that he may sanctify you. This is in verse 23, the second half, that he may sanctify you, that's the Thessalonian church, completely. That he may sanctify you completely. Now, I just want to remind you of something I said at the top of this sermon, is that chapter 4 and 5 are all about instructions. Instructions about things that you should do so that you will be sanctified. But here he makes clear again something that we've discussed many times in this series, and that's who it is that does the sanctifying. And that is none other than God himself. God is the one who does the sanctifying. God is responsible to make us holy. We are responsible to do what God commands. We obey God, and God thus makes us more like Christ. He transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And he does this in three stages. And I have talked about these three stages a number of times, but I'm going to talk about them again because Paul here, once again, brings up the issue of sanctification. So I want to remind you of the three stages of sanctification. So the first stage, it begins when the Holy Spirit first takes up residence within you. And it happens in a moment. It's when God sets us apart as holy people. So when you are first converted, when we say converted, we mean that God has taken you from the world and he has now put you in his kingdom. He has changed you from a person who lives for himself or herself into a person that is now to live for him. You are now a set apart person. That's what holiness is. That's what sanctified it is, to be set apart. And so this is what we call positional sanctification. It is your position. It can't change. Once God makes you a holy person, once he makes you a saint, you are a saint forever, a set apart one. That's what the word saint means. So the first stage of sanctification is positional sanctification. When the Spirit first comes upon you and causes you to be born again, you are now holy. But as we all know, we don't always do holy things from that point on, right? We've been set apart to be holy, but we don't do holy things. And in most cases, you know, sanctification is a long, slow process. I mean, in every situation, it is a lifetime process, right? And so it takes place what we say call progressively. It happens throughout your life. You grow in your understanding of God. You learn his word and what he demands of us. And you battle temptation and put sin to death. So we come to God as we are, but we cannot be prepared to remain as we are. If we come to God expecting to remain as we are, which is to say, expecting to live as we would like, then we have not truly come to God and we are not truly set apart ones. But if God has set us apart unto himself, we will progressively become more holy. There is a song which I find describes this truth in a amusing way. And before I share a snippet of this song, I just want you all to know, you probably shouldn't get your theology from Christian contemporary music. They're not known for their strong theology. In many ways, they can be very similar to what I said about Christian bookstores last week. I mean, in a lot of cases, they're there to make money. Now, I'm not saying they're all like that. I'm just saying you need to be cautious when getting your theology from contemporary Christian music. But that said, there is this one song by Zach Williams called Jesus's Fault. And I really enjoy this song. It's about the change that takes place in a person's life when they are converted, when they become a child of God, when they are set apart unto God's purposes. And in this song, he's talking about, he's lived the life of a sinner, and now he's converted. And now all of his friends and family don't like it anymore because he's not like he used to be. And so after he sings about how he now reads his Bible instead of using it for a coaster and how he no longer lives for the next drink
and how he now honors his father. In the chorus, he goes on to say, I guess that's what happens when he chases you down. Everything's different. There's a new me in town. I don't wake up angry at the mirror on the wall. So if you miss the old me, well, that's Jesus' fault. Like I said, you know, Jesus doesn't have any faults, right? The author is taking some poetic license, but he makes a great point, doesn't he? When God comes into a person's life, he changes that person. And if that person doesn't change, then we have every reason to believe that the Spirit of Christ has not taken up residence in that person. Because when the Spirit of Christ comes upon a person and takes up residence in that person, he does so with the express intent to change that person. That person changes. They become progressively holy. Now, you know, you don't get saved and then wake up the next day and all your problems are gone, right? It's progressive. Now, there is one final stage of sanctification, and that is what we call perfect sanctification. So you've got positional sanctification, you have progressive sanctification, and you have perfect sanctification. And of course, we all know that we don't receive this in this life. We will receive this when we die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. So the question we have to ask here is, which sanctification is Paul talking about here? And ultimately, I think that we can answer all of them, because they are all connected, inextricably connected, in fact. But I do think he's emphasizing one in particular. I think he's emphasizing the last. I think he is emphasizing perfect sanctification, because if you look there in verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, completely. As I said, we will not be sanctified completely until Christ returns or calls us home. But if you think about it, until we are perfectly sanctified, we are being progressively sanctified. And the only way that we can be progressively sanctified is if we are positionally sanctified. So the emphasis, I think, is perfect sanctification. But that cannot be disconnected from the other two stages of sanctification, all of which is dependent upon the God of peace himself. So if the God of peace has given you true and lasting peace, that is, if he has reconciled you to himself, he has done so for a particular purpose, for your sanctification. So what I want us to see here is that there is a close connection between peace and holiness, which is to say, if you are at peace with God, then you have a responsibility, and your responsibility is to pursue sanctification. So it's in response to the peace that God has given us, in response to the fact that he has changed us from enemies to friends, to his children, we now respond to that, to the God of peace, through obeying God's command and putting sin to death, which means that if you're having trouble pursuing holiness, and I think it's safe to say that some of you are having trouble pursuing holiness, I think we all from time to time have trouble pursuing holiness. And so the solution to this, in light of this connection between holiness and peace, is that if you're having difficulty pursuing holiness, look to the cross. Because it's at the cross where God made peace. In Colossians 1, we find these beautiful words in verse 19 and 20, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It is because God made peace for us at the through the blood of the cross that Paul then goes on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, which is to say, it is the peace of Christ which should motivate us to obedience. We should live according to the peace of Christ, which rules our hearts, which gives us the desire to obey his commands. And so if you have no desire to obey God, and you have no desire to pursue holiness, you should probably not have peace. The peace you have is probably false peace, because it's only those who are at peace with God who pursue holiness and who will be sanctified throughout this life and who will be sanctified perfectly at the return of Christ, because God is the God of peace. Second, though, we learn that God is the God of power. So Paul continues praying about sanctification with an emphasis on perfect sanctification, where in the second half of verse 23, he says this, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before we talk about the blamelessness there and when it comes, which I think is another piece of evidence that he's emphasizing perfect sanctification, I want to take a few minutes to discuss something that is connected to theology. It's not theology. Theology is the study of God. But I want to talk about something that's very closely connected, and that is the study of man, or what we call anthropology. So, and more particularly, I want to talk about a specific element or a specific area of study within the study of the study of man, anthropology, and that is ontology. Now, I love ontology. Ontology is simply the study of being, or the study of existence. So it's kind of trippy in a sense, but very interesting. You see, the reason I want to talk about this is because some people come to this text and they read here where Paul says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." And they look at passages like that in Hebrews 4, verse 12, and they argue that we are tripartite beings. Now that sounds much more lofty than it is. It's just to say that we are made up of three parts. We're made up of body, and we're made up of spirit, and we're made up of soul. Now, then they have to define what spirit and soul is and what's the distinction, and they do. There are different theories about what that might be. The problem with this is that there are other passages that clearly promote the bipartite composition of human beings, that they are either body and soul, as we read about in Matthew 10, 28, or body and spirit, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, I suspect most of you haven't thought long and hard about whether you believe in the bipartite composition of man or the tripartite composition. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. I've spent tons of time thinking about this. I just think this whole area is fascinating. There's even one further position called complex monism. I'm not going to get into that, but that is where things really get trippy. This is what I want to emphasize here, is whatever, wherever you stand on this, I think that there are two things that we can all agree on, whether you're whether you're bichotomous or trichotomous or you're a complex monist. I think there's two things that we can agree on. The first is that as human beings, we are made up of material stuff and immaterial stuff. Right, we're not just material stuff, and we're obviously not just immaterial stuff. We are made up of material stuff, which we call the body, and then we're made up of immaterial stuff. You can call it the soul, you can call it the spirit, you can call it the soul and the spirit for all I care. I don't care. But we all have to agree on this matter, because when a person dies, we know that while the body is dead, the soul lives on, because Paul says on one occasion that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which indicates that you can be away from the body. It's for this reason that the famous preacher and evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "Someday, you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." It's likewise for that reason that we sang today in one of my favorite hymns, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing the power to save." In other words, once the immaterial stuff is separated from the material stuff of my body, I will still be singing. I will still be singing of God's power to save, even after I take my last breath. So I think that we can all agree that we are made up of material stuff and immaterial stuff. And should Christ tarry, our immaterial stuff, I love calling our spirit, our immaterial stuff. I don't know. I just find it amusing. Anyway, so sorry about that. Should Christ tarry, our immaterial stuff will live apart from our material stuff, at least for a time. Which brings us to the second thing I think that we should agree on when it concerns ontology, and that is that we are whole beings made to exist of material and immaterial stuff. This is why complex monism is so fascinating to me. I think ultimately, just if you want to, if you're going to go home and Google that, which you probably shouldn't do, I don't think I can get there all the way. Because anytime I bring up all my concerns with it, the response is, yeah, but it's complex monism. So anyway, where was I here? Yeah, the second thing when it comes to our immaterial and material stuff is that we were made to exist of both. It's not natural for our immaterial stuff to exist outside of our material stuff. That's not natural. It's not good. It's not... I mean, let me say more about that. The reason why this is so important is if we consider, and I'm just going to start calling it our spirit instead of the immaterial stuff. If we consider that it's good for our spirit to exist outside of the body, then I think that we're in danger of falling prey to a very dangerous heresy, which is to say something that if you believe you are outside of Orthodox Christianity, and that heresy is Gnosticism. Now, there's a ton that could be said about Gnosticism, but the basis of Gnostic teaching is that the physical or the material is bad, and the spiritual, the immaterial, is good. Which brings us back to our text where we learn that Gnosticism is a damnable heresy because sanctification includes the whole person. So there he says it there. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. I think what Paul is doing here, rather than trying to defend a tripartite composition of the human body, I think instead he's emphasizing that God is concerned about our whole person, the whole person, and we are to honor God with our whole person. For it is just as Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. I am much less concerned with you taking those four things and saying, now, what does that mean to do this? And what does it mean to do this? Rather, I want you to see there what Jesus is saying is what Paul is saying here, that we are to honor God with our whole person. We must love God with everything that we are. We are to pursue holiness in body and soul, which is to say with your whole person. You see, Paul does not ask that God would just keep the Thessalonians' souls or spirits blameless, nor does he ask that just their bodies would be kept blameless. No, he asks that their whole spirit and soul and body, which is to say their whole person, be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's prayer is that those whom God saves, he would keep, so that when Christ returns, they may be found to be set apart by God and his purpose, which is to say, at his return, we will finally realize what we were saved for. Now, we get it in bits and pieces here and now, but when Christ returns and our whole person, body and soul, when we are finally blameless, we will finally come to experience life without sin, which is life with entirely pure hearts and pure hands. Our actions and our attitudes will finally match up. We will never again do right things with wrong motives, nor will we do wrong things with the right motives. We will finally love God with all our hearts and all our soul and with all our strength and with all our minds all of the time. And there is one reason that will be. And it is because God has the power to keep those whom he saves. And isn't that good news? Because we don't have the power. You imagine if you had the power of salvation, you'd be saved today, and then you'd be unsaved tomorrow, and then you'd be saved the next day, and so on and so forth. Praise God that the power of salvation is in God's hands. He has saved us. It is up to him to keep us. And he has the power to do so that we will stand before him, body and soul, as a whole person, blameless, when Christ returns and judges the quick and the dead. And if our whole person will be blameless at that moment, then shouldn't we seek for our whole person to be blameless now? Now, we know it won't happen now, but ought we not to pursue that? Which is to say, should we not seek holiness in everything? Should we not seek to have holy mouths, saying only what would honor God, and holy fingers, typing only edifying texts and emails? Ought we not to seek to have holy minds, thinking about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? Should we not seek to have holy hearts, by which I mean seeking to have godly emotions? I think that we should seek to have even holy feet, always following Christ with our feet. We should seek to have holy eyes and holy ears, watching and listening to that which pleases God. We should seek to be strong in the Lord. We should seek to exhibit virtues and put away vice. We should seek to have godly attitudes and perform godly actions. In short, we should seek the sanctification of our whole person, because it is the whole person which God will sanctify completely at Christ's return, body, spirit, and soul. And it's for that reason that we need not fear the judgment. It's a question I'm often asked. What will happen with me at the judgment? Because it says we will all be judged. And the good news is that we learn here that just prior to the judgment, when Christ returns, you will be made blameless. What do you have to fear of a judgment before a righteous judge if you are blameless? You have nothing, nothing to fear. God will make us blameless at the coming of Christ when he comes to judge. And if we are blameless, we have nothing to worry about. So God is a God of peace. He is a God of power, and he is a God of faithfulness. The last thing we learn in our text here in verse 24, it says, he who calls you is faithful. Now, you know, here we go again. We got to talk about this call. What is this call? Well, there are two calls of God. The first is what we refer to as a general call. This is the call of God, the call of the gospel, and it is to go out to everyone everywhere. We want everyone we know, everyone we meet, we want everyone to hear the call of the gospel, the call to repent and trust in Christ in response to what Christ has done, his death and his resurrection. But this call is not enough. This call is not enough to save. No, we need a second call that refers to a work of God. And the second call is a call which cannot be rejected. It is called an effectual call, which is to say, through it, God shows us the heinousness of our sin and the beauty of the cross. It's like Luke said about Lydia of Thyatira in Acts 16, 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, what is implied there? If God had not opened her heart, she would not have paid attention to what Paul had said. The implication is clearly that she would not have been converted. The effectual call is described by Jesus like so. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. A few questions for you. Why do the sheep follow? The sheep follow because it's the good shepherd who calls them. How do they know his voice? Because he has made them his sheep. And how do they know that they will be kept as his sheep? Because the Father will keep them. So it is because God calls us effectually, which is to say he does a work in us by his Spirit, that we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. That is the kind of call that Paul is talking about in our text, the call he also spoke about in Romans 8, 28 and 30, the effectual call of God, which thus begins a lifetime of sanctification, which will come to completion at the return of Christ. And we know that because that is his will. It is as Paul prays, it is because God is faithful that we can be absolutely certain that the prayer he prays will be answered. You see, Paul has prayed to God asking that the Thessalonians would be completely sanctified and made blameless at the coming of Christ. And Paul says at the end of our text, he will surely do it. So then it's not just that God has the power to make you blameless at Christ's return. It's that he has promised to do it. He has promised to do it, which is to say, you can be absolutely certain that he will do it. He called us to himself. He saved us from our sin. He indwelt us by his Spirit. He continually makes us holy throughout our lives, and he will make us perfectly sanctified and entirely without blame at the return of Christ. And if you ever doubt that, then do what I suggested earlier. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life for us, the one who took our sin upon himself and died in our place, the one who rose from the grave to give us life everlasting, the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, from where he reigns and from where he will return. Look to Jesus and then rest in the assurance that God will do what he promises, because God must do what he promises, because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Which is to say, he must be faithful to his promises because of who he is. He is the God of faithfulness. So then, the application here, you know, I was trying to think of what is a good application here, and I think that it would help if we recognized that sanctification takes place, progressive sanctification, at different speeds, doesn't it? I think that's encouraging because sometimes we look at somebody and we say, well, how come they're so sanctified? I want to be as sanctified as they are. I mean, that's okay. You know, I think that's all right. That can be a good motivation. We can encourage one another in the area of sanctification. But, you know, ultimately we have to recognize that it happens at different rates, maybe is a better way to put it. So sometimes sanctification is slow and sometimes it's fast. You know, sometimes somebody gets saved and God sets them free of all of their vices. You know, he doesn't set them free of every sin, but, you know, maybe they have some real horrific vices and he sets them free. But in many cases, I think in more cases, it's just a slow process, right? It's a struggle. You know, the Spirit of Christ comes down and gets into the mud with us and helps us in our struggle, in our trial. You know, sometimes we experience great transformation at some period in our life, and then we enter a period of life where not as much, right? Things just settle down. Some periods in our life we're filled with excitement and growth and we're in the Word every day and we're busy about prayer and all the things we should be busy about. And other times, you know, discouragement sets in and we can't get ourselves off the couch and away from the TV. Sometimes we're keenly aware of our sin and we're busy about putting it to death. And sometimes we're deceived by our sin and we don't take it seriously like we should. Sometimes we're spiritually energetic and sometimes we're spiritually lazy. But regardless of all this, I say all of this to say this. While sanctification happens at different rates and different times and to different degrees in one person or the next, there is one thing which is the same of all of us, and that is we will one day all be perfectly sanctified. When Christ returns, we will all be made blameless in holiness. Of that you can be sure, because that is what God promises, and God is faithful and he will do it. Which brings us to the end of our text, a text which I trust has made you a better theologian, so much so that one day our church might be blessed to be known as a church full of theology nerds. Now, I want you to know this is not an insult. When I was growing up, to be called a nerd was an insult, but this is not an insult anymore. I was actually curious as to where this term came from. And so you know where I went. I went to ChatGPT and I asked ChatGPT where this title theology nerd came from. And this is what it said. The term theology nerd likely originated informally as a playful or affectionate way to describe someone who is extremely interested and knowledgeable about theology. The word nerd in English, once a pejorative term, has been reappropriated over time to describe someone who is passionate about and deeply engaged with a particular subject, often in the realm of academics, technology, or pop culture. Pairing nerd with theology specifically targets those who are enthusiastic about religious studies, doctrines, and scholarly discussion about the divine and religious practice. That is what I want us to be. A church that is extremely interested and knowledgeable about theology. A church that is passionate about and deeply engaged in learning about God. A church that is enthusiastic about religious studies and doctrine. In other words, I want us to be a church full of theology nerds. And I think our text for today has helped us on the way there, as we found a wealth of theology in our text. And it was in a prayer where Paul reveals to us three very important things about God, three things that we are blessed to believe and to be reminded of this morning, three things that should be an encouragement to all of God's people, that our God is the God of peace, the God of power, and the God of faithfulness. Let's pray.